Have you ever been to an assembly and had the PA announcer say something like, "May I have your attention, please? Will George please come down to the front desk? Or Sally, will you please see the lady that's holding up the yellow sign?" Or maybe you've been at the hospital, and this can be actually ominous. "Paging Dr. So-and-so, paging Dr. So-and-so, you know, call 14 or something." It can be something bad. Have you ever been paged for something good? I remember our fourth year in seminary, right before I graduated, there's a knock at the door, and I opened the door, and the guy said, "I'm searching for Eric Mounts." And I said, "You found him." And he said, "Here, this is for you." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "I'm just a courier. Here, this is for you." And it was a wonderful gift from an anonymous friend, but the guy was pursuing me. I had no idea who he was, but when I opened the door, it's interesting to be pursued by one. In the summer of 1980, I can't believe 40 summers ago this year, I was in Australia playing basketball with a team from the National Association of Intercollegiate Athletics. And the plan was we flew in to Queensland, and we had games in Brisbane, Townsville, and Cairns, and then we were going to split up. We were going to play exhibition games between each other. Well, I hit the ground with a bunch of guys I didn't know, took right off playing, and I started out in the first game. I played really bad, and then it got worse in the next two. And then I fell and cut my leg, and they had to take me and get my leg stitched up. And so there I lay, and I wrote some sorry letter back home, you know, airmail, 1980. It took 8 days to get there, something from Australia, to my mom and dad. "Dear mom and dad, first few days aren't turning out very well." Well, 8 days later, they read that, and my dad, remember, this is 1980. This is not global cell phone age yet. And so dad says, "We got to get a hold of Eric." And so they start calling. And there's not a lot of people in Australia. I think more people in New York City possibly, but I think dad called just about everyone in Australia until he found me. And I was actually in the shower on Sunday morning. And the lady of the house I was staying with, she knocked on the door and she said, "Eric, there's a phone call for you." And I was dumbstruck. The last thing on my mind was that somebody would be pursuing me. I go, "What?" She said, "There's a phone call for you. Somebody's on the phone for you." I go, "You're kidding. No, they want you." I said, "Who is it?" She said, "They're saying it's your dad." I go, "What? Dad is calling me now?" So I dried off and got some clothes on, ran out there and had a neat conversation. It was so heartening. It was so enlivening to know those people across the pond were thinking about me that morning. Beyond thinking about me, had pursued me. And he told me about this guy he called, then that guy he called, then this guy he called, then that guy. They kept passing around till they got to the right house, and he got the job done, and we talked for a few minutes. He said, "We just read your letter." And I said, "Oh, Dad, I'm in a lot better shape than I was when I wrote you that letter. Probably shouldn't have wrote you that letter in that tone. It's going to be fine. Things are going well." And it was a wonderful, great memory of us seven weeks. I hung up the phone. And I thought, wow, that was really life-giving. To know that I was pursued that morning by my father on earth, who wanted to express his love for me and his interest in my welfare. What if I told you that what energizes worship is the realization that our Father in heaven is pursuing us? Life in a broken world is hard. It can seem profoundly anonymous. We can seem to be a number at work, just a face in the crowd, unnoticed. Oh, the glory of realizing that our Father in heaven not only notices us, but he's pursuing us. He's pursuing you this morning. And maybe not unlike my first week in Australia, you would appreciate being pursued this morning. You've come on the right morning. come with me to John chapter 4. In quite an extraordinary conversation, we learn that at the heart of worship is our Father in heaven pursuing us. And our response in this engagement in spirit and in truth and in a heart brought out to him in these moments that we are together. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, this is one of the four Gospels. John chapter 4, this is a story of Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. Now, first of all, there were gender issues in the first century and a hierarchy. It was Jesus talking to a woman. In fact, one of the things, listen for it, I'm going to read it to you in a minute. One of the things she says is, hey, are you talking to me? I'm a woman. Hello. But also, in the first century was a day of prejudice. Like Americans don't understand that. It was prejudice between the Samaritans and the Jewish people for several reasons. Back in their history, the 10 tribes of the north of the people of God, Israel, were carried off by Assyria in part. When Assyria had a very shrewd plan to subjugate the world, the way to wean people away from their small g gods and their venerations, their natural loyalties of their habitat, was to have them intermarry with others who had other gods. So the Assyrians took part of the Jewish people out of the north, brought other people in that they had subjugated, and through the generations, they intermarried. So you had a what was considered by the south of Israel. The south of Israel said, we are the pure Jewish people. The north of Israel, you're mongrels. You're the Samaritans. You're the half-breeds. You intermarried. You gave it up a long time ago. And then the acrimony was aided and abetted when Nehemiah came back after the exile and he started building the wall that had been torn down in Jerusalem. And you know who opposed him? The Samaritans. But then they changed their tune in Ezra chapter 4 when Ezra got to working with others and they started building the temple. So they came by and said, hey, we'll help you build the temple. But they said, why would we want a bunch of half-breed Jews to build the temple? And they said, no, we don't need your help. And that further incensed them. So they decided, well, we'll just build our own shrine up here at Mount Gerizim in the middle of Samaria. And we'll have a rival. And it became like, you know, junior high cheers. We got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you? We got a worship center up in Mount Gerizim. Ah-ha-ha. How about you? Well, we got the temple down here in Jerusalem and real competition. And they hated each other. They hated each other so much that if you were in Jerusalem and you wanted to go up to Galilee, you wouldn't walk through Samaria. You would take a right turn, go over and cross the Jordan River, go up on the eastern edge of the Jordan Valley. When you got up to Galilee, you turned back, crossed the Jordan River, so you wouldn't have to monkey with the Samaritans. I would say that's prejudice at a pretty high level. A lack of respect, a lack of honor, a disdain. And so Jesus talks to her. But in the middle of the conversation, when we get to verse 23, you listen for it. He's going to tell her something amazing. He's going to tell her, not your father is on the phone. He's going to tell her, your Father in heaven is pursuing you for your worship. And he couldn't love you more. Listen for it as we go through John 4. Verses 1 through 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his own son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, let me just say, the sixth hour was noon. They reckon time by sunrise. And so this is the hot part of the day when you didn't want to carry water. You usually carried water at dawn and dusk. Isn't it interesting that the woman was there in the hot part of the day? It's not far-fetched to assume that she wanted to be there by herself, not too interested in interacting with other people. We'll find out later. She was a woman with a reputation. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I, who speak to you, am he." Hear the word of the Lord. Now this morning, three angles to knowing God. First, his relentless pursuit of us. Second, his disclosure of himself to us. Notice who the initiator is. Thirdly, our response, which at its heart is an open heart of worship to a pursuing God. So three angles to knowing God. Number one, God is seeking us out to relate to him. Verse 23, the extraordinary phrase. "But the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." This is one of the most amazing lines in the Bible. The Father is seeking such people. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. There's a very influential African-American pastor in the inner city of Chicago. And his pulpit prayers each Sunday are legendary in reputation, and people look forward to them. And one Sunday morning, he sauntered to the lectern, and the hush fell over the congregation, and he began to pray, "Lord, here we are, you having issued a warrant for our arrest. And here we are presenting ourselves to us. You out pursuing us. We have come to respond." Now, whenever we hear the term warrant, it's often associated with criminality and something evil. But the tone of this passage is not that God was out searching for us to condemn us. Remember, and I love what is said in John 3:17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God did not send his son to issue a warrant, although he clearly pointed out what is true about sin and what is true about righteousness and what is true about coming judgment and what is true about hope when we come to know him. That's true. But he didn't send his son to condemn us, but to save us, to deliver us. And so this warrant is for something good. God is seeking us. I love that old poem, and it has old English words, but it still rings so true, and it helps you appreciate what Jesus is saying when he says, the Father's out searching, looking for true worshipers. I sought the Lord, and afterward, I knew he moved my heart to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found by thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walk and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovest me. You say, Eric, I'm discouraged this morning. Eric, I'm facing something hard this morning. Eric, there are things that nobody in this room knows that are beating me up inside. I want you to know that God in Christ is pursuing you. He's trying to get a hold of you. He is pursuing our distracted hearts. We're back to 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. He got there first and most, and in his love seduced our hearts. God is seeking us out to relate to him. Secondly, God works to open our eyes to see Jesus Christ for who he is. Let's study the woman at the well. Now, Warren Wiersbe, in his classic wit, calls her the bad Samaritan. Of course, we know the good Samaritan, the story. And Jesus turns the crank on that story by framing the hero, of course, as a Samaritan, one that the Jewish people were prejudiced against. But he's called the good Samaritan in the story. When the religious people didn't respond, it was the good Samaritan who responds. Well, Warren Wiersbe calls her the bad Samaritan. She's the gal from the other side of the tracks. She's the gal who'd already burned up a lot of her good reputation on the choices she had made. She's the gal who was hungering and thirsting for satisfaction. And she was seeking to be satisfied in serial partners. She'd been married already 5 times. She had a common law partner at this time who was not her husband that she was living with. She was trying to draw satisfaction out of serial sexual partners. Her life was thirsting, as are all of our lives. But we seek all manner of different things to try to quench that thirst. And Jesus is telling her, even through the picture of this water, when you come to me and you drink deeply from me and receive the gift of me, it will be a quenching of your deepest longings and thirstings. They'll be met in me. But watch what happens. Watch the needle change. Now, conversion to Christ and beginning with Christ happens in a moment. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in the flesh. He, God, actor, action, saves us, recipient of the action, the object. He saved us. How? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in the flesh. This is not a contest for who can do enough good works, then God receives us. But in an instant, by the washing of regeneration, prefix, again, generation, Genesis, beginning, a beginning again. How many of us, I have wanted to start over in life? Didn't you love those old pads? Remember, it had a little black slate on it, had a gray piece of paper and then a piece of acetate over the top, and you took a marker and you scratched into it and it made a little impression. I know I'm old. We had to do something driving to church, you know, 30 minutes there growing up. And then we would pick it up and it was gone. What a glory to know that our past, which all of our pasts are imperfect, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross on Good Friday, can be wiped out and bring us so much to a status before him, a gift of a status that is this: there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Wow. Verse 9, she says, "You're a Jew." That's how she viewed Jesus. But notice how the needle moves. You're a Jew. What are you doing talking to a woman first? And you're Jewish and I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. Verse 12, who do you think you are, Mr. Big Stuff? Are you greater than our father Jacob? The Samaritans only had the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They didn't take the writings and the prophets. So they revered the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They even took a little bit of the history and stole it and said, oh, Mount Moriah is Mount Gerizim up here in Samaria. This is where Abraham took Isaac up the mountain, so that's why we're putting this temple up here. Yeah. And they said, what do you think, who do you think you are? Jesus, Jew, are you greater than Jacob? So the needle starts to move. Okay, you're Jewish, but are you greater than Jacob? And then Jesus said, why don't you go get your husband? She says, I don't have a husband. Yeah, that's right. You don't have a husband. You've had five. And the one you're living with is not your husband now. And the great understatement in the New Testament, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Yeah, that's right. The needle is moving. And then she says in verse 25, you know what? Messiah is coming. And I've just been told all things. And when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. In other words, she says, could you be the Messiah? And Jesus, dissimilar to other times in his ministry, gives her a full frontal answer and says, yes, the one who's speaking to you right now is he. That's me. Notice how the needle moved? And so it is with our lives. And the needle moves to bring us to the point where we say, yes, that's who God is, manifest in Christ. And simultaneously, God awakens us to who we are in Adam, sinful, undone before him. And who of us in the room has not in thought, in word, or in deed broken the law of God? And as a result of that, we are estranged from God because of our sin, or what Paul says in kind of fancy language, dead in trespasses and in sin. Not alive, responding to God, because that's what happens when we are regenerated. So God offers in Jesus Christ to bring us in. Jesus brings her face to face with who she really is. He hits the raw nerve. She was trying to satisfy the longings of her soul through these sexual partners. How was that working for her? Well, apparently, five husbands and a common law dude in is not working very well. Or to sing Mick Jagger and Keith Richards' song, she can't get no satisfaction. There's a reason why that song gets so much play. Because existentially, we all feel it. Because what the Bible says is apart from Jesus Christ, that satisfaction cannot be found. And this discourse about the water is about finding deep satisfaction in the gift of eternal life found in knowing Jesus Christ. Finally, she comes to realize who he is. The amazing thing is that Christ was reaching for her in the midst of her searching heart in spite of where she's been. There are some who say to themselves, I've gone so far down this road of indulgence, I passed Hope Avenue several blocks back, and I can't turn around. How many times was it after the first marriage that she said, well, no, the second one, I'll get it right. Or maybe there's a reason why she didn't marry this sixth guy, because she said, that what good's that going to do? I'm too far gone. What's interesting is in John chapter 3, you have Jesus talking to the bourgeois. You have Nicodemus, the religious leader, finely dressed, finely educated, immaculately respected by the culture. You know what? Jesus Christ was reaching for the high and mighty. I love John 4 being right next to John 3. You know what he's doing in John 4? He's reaching for the down and out and the lowly. Don't you ever count yourself outside of God's grace. I have good news for you. God's pursuing you. And he's inviting you home with himself forever to receive the free gift of eternal life. Craig Keener said the barriers of past moral character, gender, and ethnic religion weren't the final determinants of the kind of person God would seek. The yearnings of her heart, look at verses 13 and 14. Christ was willing to satisfy. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Never thirst again. Deep satisfaction for once. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Notice verse 10. Three times the word give and gift is in verse 10. Notice verse 14, two times the word give is there. God offers to give us freely what will satisfy us deeply in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Has God brought you here this morning to awaken in your heart the realization that God exists? He made me to relate to him. I'm not relating to him because of my sin. I have a thirsty soul, and he offers to satisfy my thirst in a relationship with his Son, which he's willing to give me as a free gift. Be reconciled to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Can we pray with you this morning? Can we have an appointment with you this week to do what John the Baptist did? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He just pointed them to Jesus. We have nothing to offer you here at Calvary Baptist Church other than a Savior who is sufficient, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's him. It's him. Come to him. Finally, authentic worship is the right response to God's search. Well, how do we know when we respond? How do we know? Look at verse 23. Verse 24, but the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers, don't you want that to be us here at Calvary Baptist Church? We'll worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now look at verse 22. It'll send a chill up our spines collectively because worship can be inauthentic. He tells her, and this must have been arresting, because if you had interviewed her before and said, hey, you know anything about worship? Yeah, I go over at the First Church up at Mount Gerizim. That's how we do it up here. And Jesus tells her, you worship what you do not know. Wow, that would have been arresting. Remember, that was Paul's hook in Athens, that great city of great thoughts. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, 300 years of ferment, throw in the many Greek pantheon gods, and you have this forum where they give pontifications and speeches about knowing God, and Paul said, hey, I want a part of the action, and he's walking around the city, and his heart is moved. He comes to a shrine, and it says, to the unknown God. And he said to himself, how ridiculous is that to worship something you don't know? He said, hey, I got a big favor to you. That God that you do not know, let me explain him to you. He made everything that is and made us to relate to him. And we walked away from him in our sin, but he ran toward us in the person of his son. He loved us and gave himself for us, was buried and rose again on the third day and invites everyone who will receive him, whosoever will may come and have life. Let me tell you who you don't know, because he's revealed the God that you don't know in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Come to him. And so worship is an emblem that we've come to him. And God seeks a particular kind of worship. Did you see that? He said he wants true worshipers. What's that? It's worship, true worship, that is permeated with spirit and truth. Now, the readers of this great chapter have said to themselves, okay, spirit, truth, what's spirit? Oh, that's the Holy Spirit. Who would argue against God by his spirit being active in this room when collectively we approach him? Of course it involves the Holy Spirit. And it says God is spirit, one of the four God is statements in the New Testament. God is light. God is love. God is a consuming fire. God is spirit. But Jesus is calling for the union of our spirit with God's spirit in this action of worship. In that sense, worship is really a footnote on Romans 8:16, for God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit, distinguishing between the Holy Spirit of God and our human spirit. What is our human spirit? That we are the sons of God? Worship is that interaction and intersection of God's Spirit with our human spirit. That's all of us responding to all that he is and has revealed about himself. So that's the constituent parts of what makes us us in our humanity, interacting with how God has revealed himself, our spirit, bearing witness with his spirit. Worship, true worship, is permeated by that kind of spiritual interaction. Now, please note, it's not physical, it's spiritual. What do you mean by physical, Eric? It means the room, if you'll let me say it, the sound system, the instruments, the physicality of the experience where we experience it sensually, what we see, what we hear. That's not what makes true worship. True worship is made not by the externals that make up the sum of the parts of the experience. True worship is about all of our spirit coming out to engage all that God has revealed about himself. Our spirit bears witnessing with his spirit. That's true worship. There's an influential church, and eternity will tell what kind of influence it was in a great city in America, but they spent $6 million on their stage. And I mean, their stage will do everything but become a hologram in front of the people and dance before the people. I mean, it's amazing what's there. Visually, it's incredible. I know a church that spent $750,000 on the screens that they put in their worship center. Now, I'm not against any of that, but let's just not call that true worship. We live in an age of titillation, exotic experience. Growing up, when I was a boy, back in the days when men were men, you know, it was Wide World of Sports from 4 to 5:30 on Saturday afternoon, you know. It wasn't 24/7 saturation with ESPN and the X Games. What's the X Games? I saw a tweet this week. A guy said, the truly extraordinary athletes. And it had some half pipe thing or some dude on a snowboard, and he was like four floors above the ground, just totally upside down, you know, and the snap, it's like, the guy's absolutely nuts. But we live in a day where the more nutsy it is, oh man, that's bad, that's cool, you know. And if we're not out there on some titillating fringe, you know, well, you know, it's okay, I guess. And if we're not careful, these cultural streams will define how we measure worship. How was it? Oh, well, you know. How are the pyrotechnics? They used to just do that stuff at KISS concerts, you know. They're doing it on the, in front of the church now. I'm not convinced that's what's going on here in worshiping in spirit and truth. Now, I'm not for, let's do it really lame in worship because that'll really honor the Lord if it's more lame. No, that's not it at all. But let's not mistake. I mean, I have seen some incredible fireworks displays. Incredible. I mean, stunning. I mean, when Mickey Mouse's face appeared in the sky after the bombs went off at Disney World, it's like, did I just see that? How did they do that? Cool stuff. Let's not mistake cultural cool stuff for worship in spirit and in truth. And that's not, let's be real dull and who cares about excellence at all. The human spirit being captured. But what about the truth in spirit and truth? Eric, why on earth you guys open the Bible every week, go off on some Jeremy ad, because we believe God set us apart through your truth. Your word is true. And in a day full of lies, God's book matters here at Calvary. That's why we do it. Spirit and truth. Now look at verse 24. Notice one critical word. It's the word must. This does not say, hey, any of you overachievers who want to try authentic worship, go ahead and test drive it a little bit. Please leave your driver's license, you know, at the front desk. But just try it out. No, look at verse 24. This is not for the special forces, not for the elite. It's for everybody. God is spirit, and those who worship him, here's the word, must worship him in spirit and truth. So since it's just us, let's ask, how is the worship here at Calvary? Who's at the center of it? If it's anybody other than Jesus, it's not authentic. If the truth doesn't define us, it's not authentic. If the intersection of our spirit, I mean all that we are responding to all that God is not at the center, then it's something quite apart from what Jesus is reaching for as this woman's life is transformed. Who are we really at Calvary? After Calvary, Good Friday, we are to be people who are swallowed up in God's interest in us and reciprocate with authentic worship for him. Father, it's easy to preach. It's harder to lead and harder to live. Please get out in front of our congregation and remind us afresh of your earnest pursuit of us and draw out of our distracted hearts a unique devotion and affection for this one, Jesus Christ our Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us and is still pursuing us today. Amen.